Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Welcome to the show. I was just rubbing my right eye because that's what you do in the morning. You wake up, you try to get your head in the game. Sometimes you got to rub your eyes, and that's what I was just doing. So we are looking at a great second hour. Dr. Bradley, Ann Bradley, is going to be with us in just a minute. And then Mark Muska is coming in at 7:40. We're going to talk about heaven. I love it because we all want to go there. And we all want to know what it's like, but what do we really study Scripture? Do we spend much time studying Scripture about what it's like? And does Scripture reveal much about what it's like? So we're going to talk to Mark about that as well. I love this verse out of Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Those are marching orders for me. My mind can go so negative so fast. It's crazy. You get a little glimpse of the news of the day, and all of a sudden, I start feeling negative. And Rebecca, you must feel the same way. Come on.
What are you trying to say, Bill?
Exactly. If you don't speak truth into your heart, say, I am going to focus on what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable, what is noble, what is right. Paul's very serious about this admonition. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things.
Right.
What are we spending our time thinking about?
And I think that comes out more than we realize. It's tempting to think we can subdivide our lives and think, oh, well, I can just read this or watch this and it won't have an impact on how I'm living out my life, but it does. And if we're spending, if we're noticing just a general dissatisfaction about our lives, maybe we should look at what we're pouring into ourselves and spend more time with the Word of God, which is always true. I guess that's sort of the metric. If you're looking for true, lovely, noble, praiseworthy, there's no better place to start than Scripture, right? Because you know that's where you're going to find it.
Of course. So if you maintain that mentality throughout your day, though, are you living with your head in the sand a little bit? Because there's so much bad news. We have to process what goes on. We have to be ready to be salt and light in the world. So how do we manage all that?
Well, I don't think we ignore what's going on, but I think we remember it in light of eternity.
Okay.
So it's really all about the perspective, right? It's about the lenses that you're wearing when you're looking through this. Maybe making knowing what's going on in the moment, but recognizing that this is only one of a long, long string of moments in light of eternity. And we know the God of eternity and that he's the one that's ultimately in control. I think when I get worried and frustrated and discombobulated about what's going on in the world, I remember, you know, I'm not in control of this, which makes me uncomfortable sometimes. But fortunately, God is, and I can rest and be at peace in that.
I like it. Let's take a little break and then bring on Ann Bradley. She's already on our studio line waiting to join the conversation. It is 7 minutes after the hour. Could not be any happier that you're with us this morning. Be back in a minute. Gone long, just like a minute. Like I said, it's 9 minutes after the hour. Dr. Ann Rathbone Bradley is from the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. I always look forward to speaking to Ann when she's available. I know she's busy, but she's with us this morning. Good morning, Ann.
Good morning, Bill. How are you?
I'm doing okay. It's awfully nice to hear your voice. I always look forward to your counsel and your wisdom and your insight. And I know you love the Lord, so I know where you're coming from. So I appreciate you.
Well, thank you for having me. It's always a pleasure to be here.
Yeah, you're easy to fuss over. I really like your perspective. You know, we got a very interesting email from a listener, and it kind of struck me because it was a day that I think I had Peter Kapsner hang around the studio. We had a lively conversation about the economy, and we were all fairly positive about what we were seeing in terms of economic growth, and that we were seeing our lower unemployment among African Americans and Hispanics. And the listener thoughtfully wrote in and said that Anne kind of neglected to point out that these minorities remain poorly paid and are often lacking insurance benefits. They still remain the working poor. In fact, they have worse health outcomes because of this. Therefore, inequality does matter, despite Anne's suggestion that absolute income or one's relationship to the poverty line is all that matters.
Yeah, that was a thoughtful, comment. And I think that we should address the thoughts that this person has, that this viewer or listener has. Mm-hmm. And I think it's right to suggest that, I think we can look at the world through rose-colored glasses and say, okay, we're getting richer all the time. Even the poor have access to material goods that most people didn't have access to 100 years ago. But I don't think that that negates the point that it is true that in these demographics, people are living not even paycheck to paycheck. So the word that was used was the working poor. So they're working, they have jobs. But the question is, are they making ends meet? Can they save for the future? And these are important things, especially if we're all expected to live longer. So I think it's right to address that those issues are real. I'm still optimistic about them changing if we get the policies right. And this is where I think you and I and Peter were having a conversation last time. We talked about what are those policies?
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is where there's a lot of intense debate, where Christians particularly don't agree on these issues. Is the minimum wage the way to help the working poor? Is it just using policy to force employers to pay them more? Is it a universal basic income? Is it government provision of health care? Now, I'll say that we are kind of either doing those things explicitly or at least talking about them. So we're talking about a universal basic income. We already have a minimum wage. And we have, some government involvement in the healthcare market. We don't have universal healthcare. So the question is, how do we help the poor so that they're not poor anymore? And I still, kind of stand with my original statement, which it is always about level of income, not rank. It's not about my position of income relative to the richest person, a Bill Gates or something.
Mm-hmm.
But it is about what is it like for me to be at the poor, to be at the bottom, and how, more importantly, how do I get out of the bottom? And it seems to be that things that sound good on paper, like increased government provision of health care, because it's done with the right intentions, right? It's done to help people get access and affordability, which are the very things we want. But I think if you look at the outcomes of our American experiment with healthcare over the past 4 or 5 years, we're not getting that. We're actually raising premiums. It's harder for people to get some coverage. We want coverage to be better, but more importantly, we want access to quality doctors to be readily available regardless of your income. You shouldn't have to be a billionaire to get intense care for something like cancer or heart disease, right? We want that for everyone. So the question is, how do we do that? And I'm not sure we're moving in the right directions on the policy line, because I think we need to allow markets and entrepreneurs to do their job here. And the more we get government involved in the provision of health care or even mandating wages, we tend to exclude the poor, not include them.
Mm-hmm. The listener also wrote in and said that there's just many Bible-believing Christians who find in Scripture an economic philosophy that focuses on human flourishing, not just a rising stock market. Now, we talk about flourishing a lot. We want to flourish as a race. So we want to be a flourishing person that has the light of Christ, that has the capacity to pay bills and also share resources and help the poor. So certainly not a bad thing, but one of his fears with that was that millennials were abandoning evangelicalism in part because of this attitude towards money.
Yeah, I agree with that. I mean, I do think that we are very kind of have kind of bizarre thinking as Christians on wealth. So there's a contingent of people who are Christians who would say wealth is bad. There's a such thing as being too rich, that wealth destroys your soul, things like this. And then there's another contingent who's kind of like the prosperity gospel crowd. Money is always a good thing, and if you do what Jesus wants you to do, you're going to have a mansion. And I think both of those are not biblical, right? Mm-hmm. And this concept of flourishing that this listener brought up is so important. And I think we cannot be too careful about our understanding of flourishing. Flourishing does not solely mean material well-being.
Okay.
But material well-being is an aspect of biblical flourishing. Because, and we have a great paper on our website. I really would love to direct people to that. It's available for free, A Biblical Understanding of Flourishing. It's by a theologian named Jonathan Pennington. He really, really gets deep into Scripture and understanding what does it mean when God says he wants us to flourish and he wants his creation to flourish. Mm. And we have to realize that flourishing is the purpose of God's creation. It's why he created the world and why he put us in it. And when it flourishes, it glorifies him. So it's working the way it is supposed to work. Now, our sin breaks that and makes it harder. So the original intention was that we were to be in perfect communion and relationship with God, and that has been broken. But that does not negate our objectives as human beings on the planet, which is to reweave shalom, to bring about greater levels of flourishing. We have to live into our purpose. And our purpose as humans is to create, to serve each other, to serve God, to serve the creation. And in that, we bring him glory. Mm-hmm. Now, once you understand that, you can see how material well-being is important, right? Because if you're dying when you're 25, whether it's because you live in a poor neighborhood and and you're caught in gun crossfire, or if it's because you're young and you've died of something that would be easily curable if you had access to healthcare. So those are very different reasons for dying young, but they're both relevant. Those harm your ability to do what God has put you here to do. God has a time and a season for your life and a purpose for it. So it's easy to see how material well-being allows us more time, more talent, more energy, more resources to do what God wants us to do.
Okay, and let me take a break. When we come back, I want to get the web address for the Jonathan Pennington article, and I want to continue our conversation with Dr. Ann Bradley at 17 minutes after the hour. We'll be right back. Back. It's 19 minutes after the hour, speaking to Dr. Ann Bradley from the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. And we're having a lively conversation this morning. Ann, about pro-business, you're a fan of that. I think I'm a fan of that. But I think there's something that comes into the conversation that says, can we be pro-business and pro-justice? Or does one trump the other?
Yeah, this is a great kind of question that people are wrestling with. And I would say I'd like to be a little bit more specific about my definition. I'm pro-business, but I'm even more, I think a more nuanced way to say it is I'm pro-consumer. And what that means is that I want businesses to exist for the sole purpose of finding problems that people, ordinary people, have, and then putting their creative energy and their money to be directed at solving those problems, right? So mm-hmm. That's what, to me, it means to be pro-business, which means I'm not pro-big business. I'm not pro, kind of the rich. I think business in a market economy that promotes flourishing, again, that's what we're really after, is one that is serving people. And so the question of justice comes into that, right? Because if we're just, pro-business all the time, then that might kind of put us in an ethical situation, because not all businesses are necessarily good. They don't all follow the rules. I mean, in the Soviet Union, we had businesses of some sort. In modern-day Venezuela, we have businesses of some sort. They're very cronyous. They use the government for favors, and some of them are even violent. And so business isn't always good. We want entrepreneurs to have to be responsible and accountable to the needs of consumers. And when they do that, they free us up, mm-hmm. right? So I always use the grocery store as the example for this. Next time you go in the grocery store, I want you to think and pause and be astounded by what's around you.
No
because
kidding.
The fact that you can stand, right? I mean, it's
no kidding.
When you stand in the store And there's 100,000 items. They're packaged. There's no bugs running around for the most part, right? And, you know, people are running around stealing it. People actually take this experience very much for granted. And the fact that you can go and get, you know, it's January and I'm in Washington, D.C. It's 30 degrees outside, but there's fresh strawberries for me. Sure, they're a little more expensive than they were in August, but they're there if I want them.
Yeah.
That's amazing. And I don't have to figure out how to do that on my own. And so that's what I mean by serving people, giving them what they need. And the justice aspect of it, I think, is that consumers get to walk away from things they don't want.
Mm-hmm.
In communist governments, under dictatorships, consumers get no choice. We have to do what the government commands us to do. But markets give customers choices. You don't like the way some business does something. You don't even like their business ethics. I mean, I think Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby are great examples of this. They have stood very firm and true to their principles. They've probably lost some customers for it. Chick-fil-A, and they are closed on Sunday. So they've made a decision to lose some revenue. But they, you know, they're doing what they think is right. And if customers don't like them, customers don't have to go there.
Mm-hmm.
But if customers really like them, customers can say, I need a Chick-fil-A 3 times a week because I want to support what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
So see, that's what's important, is the right to say no thank you.
So, Anne, does capitalism empower the rich people to get richer? And is that against God's vision of justice against the poor?
Yeah, this is a great question. I think that capitalism, which is a word I don't like, I know we have to use it, but, you know, I just don't like it because I think it means a lot of different things to different people. And it means kind of what was in your question, this idea of cronyism,
mm-hmm.
the rich get richer, the poor stay the same. This is not what the evidence shows us. At least if you look at really the last 150, 200 years, we're all richer. If you look at the current data, the way global incomes are moving, the poor are getting richer faster than the rich are getting richer. So capitalism, which I would like to translate as a market economy with suppliers and demanders kind of operating under the rule of law, this type of economy promotes increases in income along all dimensions. You know, the rich get richer, the
mm-hmm.
poor get richer, mm-hmm. but the rich don't get to stay rich. See, that's the important thing. Under a plutocracy or a dictatorship or a cronyist fascist state, things like this, the rich get to stay rich because they have power. Bill Gates doesn't get to stay rich. I have to like his computer products for him to stay rich, right?
Mm-hmm.
The Waltons who run Walmart, they don't get to stay rich.
Mm-hmm.
They have to serve me.
Mm-hmm.
So for me to go into Walmart, I have to want to go there. That's the power, I think, of a capitalist market, is it knocks people down who stop serving their customers, and that's what we want.
Yeah. And I want to revisit something I started with because I'm kind of a slow learner. But when we talked about before that unemployment was down among African Americans and Mexican Americans, I think one of the concerns of the listener was, but they're not getting paid well and they're lacking benefits. So should we be celebrating the fact that unemployment is down in those categories?
I still think there's a reason to celebrate that unemployment is down. You have to realize kind of what economists always look at is, what are the alternatives? What would happen if this number wasn't the case? Well, then we'd have higher levels of unemployment. So, you know, it's like moving from, you know, making $7 an hour to making $10 an hour.
Mm-hmm.
That's movement in the right direction. But just because you move from 7 to 10 doesn't mean we stop and celebrate. There's a lot more work to do. So I think what we have to look at is, what are the long-term trends looking like? Unemployment is down in these particular demographics right now. Okay, that's good. But what's going to keep it going down? Meaning people are able to work, they have a lot of opportunities, and I think what's more important, which is what the listener is asking about, is how do we increase their educational and training and vocational opportunities so they can earn even more? And again, it's not money for its own sake. We want the poor to have money because money gives them opportunities, right?
Mm-hmm.
To have preventative health care and things like this. It's not just money for its own sake. We want the poor to have money so they can realize all the kind of creative ideas that they have, which takes education, it takes training, and those things take you sometimes out of the workforce.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's where we really need to focus our efforts and say, look, the educational system, especially higher ed, is a mess right now.
Yeah.
That's where I'm less optimistic. I mean, I think it's very hard for somebody who comes from a poor background, if you have to work while you're in college, if college, you know, a four-year college is not the right thing for that person, what are the alternatives that the educational space is going to provide for them? And that's where I think we have a lot of work to make up, a lot of work to do.
I went to a seven-year college. Anyway, the Jonathan Pennington article story, where do we go for that? Do we go to the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics?
You do. And if you go to that www.tifwe.org and you click on research, you'll find it there for free. It's very thorough, exegetical. I think it's very thought-provoking.
Ann, thank you for coming on the show, and thank you for using a whole bunch of words that I don't know what they mean. So it's always a pleasure.
Thanks, Bill.
All right. Have a great day.
Have a great day.
Yep.
You too.
It's 27 minutes after the hour. We'll take a short break. We're going to go to Breakpoint. And then at 20 minutes to, we're going to talk about heaven with Dr. Mark Muska. Look forward to that. Be back in a minute. All right, you're not going to want to go anywhere. Dr. Mark Muska is in studio. We're going to talk about heaven, what the Bible teaches. We are all citizens of that kingdom if we are believers. So we're going to talk about that in about 8 minutes. But for now, we'll go to news.
What's your perspective on discipline? Are you trying to uphold the rules or keep your kid from getting hurt? Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. Think of it this way. Discipline is helping your child get to a place where they want to be and keeping them from a place where they don't want to end up. Before you get embroiled in a blowout with your teen, make a plan ahead of time. It'll help you keep your cool and stay focused on the goal. Don't lose sight of the underlying purpose. Remember, discipline is helping your child get to a place where they want to be and keeping them from a place where they don't want to end up.
Navigating a child's teen years is one of the biggest challenges that parents will face, which is why Mark Gregston has developed a new free online parenting course called Tough Guys and Drama Queens. Get started now at freeparentingcourse.com.
Good morning. It's 23 minutes until the top of the hour. Dr. Mark Muska is in studio. He walked across hot coals to be here this morning. He didn't have to. Could have just taken the elevator.
I did?
Yeah, you did.
Oh.
Yeah. There's a little so much about you don't know.
I know it. I must have been asleep yet.
But I asked Mark if he'd come in and talk about heaven. You know, we're all kind of obsessed about heaven. We all want to go there. We can't wait to get there. But I don't know if we spend much time studying Scripture about what heaven is going to be like. We can talk about absence from the body is present with the Lord, but then we can also say there'll come a time after Jesus returns, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll get our glorified bodies. So there's a couple different phases of it, isn't there?
Sure, yeah, it is. And you're right. I think the ideas about heaven have been dominated by folklore and movies and that more than people actually know in the Scriptures.
I bet. So when it talks about absence from the body is present with the Lord, and that when Jesus was on the cross and he was saying to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, that sounds awfully relational, awfully personal.
Oh, yeah.
But then I think, well, absence from the body, present with the Lord. How are you present with the Lord? What does the Bible teach?
Yeah, I like it. I really love what one of the local pastors here in the Twin Cities said about heaven. He said, you know, heaven's not going to be anything if Jesus isn't there. And I like that a lot.
I do too.
Because who cares about the clouds and playing harps and doing kind of thing if Jesus isn't there? So you're right, Bill. I think the relational part of that is the most glorious thing. The thing that we all look forward to is to see the Lord. So, But this is under the topic of individual eschatology, we call it, in theology. And it's our futures. And for most of us, unless the Lord returns before it happens, most of us are going to die. We are going to die physically.
Statistically, we're all looking down that road, aren't
we? That's right.
Yeah.
And so when we die, that's where Paul gives us some hints there. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Mm-hmm. So there is no intermediate time where we're wandering around or scaring people with chains in hallways of buildings and all this kind of stuff. That we who belong to the Lord, we go to be with the Lord. And that is in a disembodied existence as human beings.
Okay.
That we hold to the idea that we are more than physical as humans, that We have, and you can call it many different things. We have a spirit, we have a soul, we have a heart, a conscience, these kinds of things. But there's more to us than just physical and the body. And believe it or not, that's a big debate today in our world. There's a lot of people that think that all we are is physical. And that's a huge debate we get into. But anyway, so then when we die, of course, our bodies will rot or they're burned if people get cremated. We continue to exist. And it appears to be a conscious existence as well. Otherwise, Paul doesn't make sense in Philippians 1, where he's talking to the Philippian church and he says, I'm really tossed. On the one hand, I would love to die and to depart and be with Christ, for that would be very much better. But for your sakes, I need to live on and complete my ministry here. And so it seems as though this is a really, really good thing when we die and go to be with Christ. We're with him. We are present with him, and it's a glorious thing in a disembodied form. And honestly, Bill, this is where so much of our folklore comes from about ghosts. Because really, a ghost, what people claim is, it's a disembodied human being. That now the haunting thing and everything, that's all made up. But the idea is really there, that we do exist in a disembodied form in this time. And we call it the intermediate state of existence between our physical life that we're living now and then the permanent life we will live with Christ in the new heavens and new earth. So this intermediate state, I like to use my dad as an illustration. He died in Christ in 2000. So now he is existing in this disembodied state in the presence of Christ. That all is going to change when the Lord returns. That 1 Thessalonians 4 makes it really clear that there is going to be a trumpet sound, there's going to be a voice of the archangel, and then the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are still alive will be caught up with them in the clouds to be with the Lord. And then Paul says, and forever we will be with the Lord. So that's when the resurrection takes place and we are raised with new incorruptible bodies. And for anybody over 40, that's a glorious thing to think that this, you know, slow degeneration that's taking place is over with permanently. No more eyeglasses, no more getting stiff in the morning.
No more,
you know,
glucosamine.
Yeah, we have incorruptible bodies, and that is our permanent state of existence. We remain physical as humans forever, and that's where what you talked about there in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, that this new heavens and new earth is created, and we live there as physical human beings again and again in the presence of God. That John records there in Revelation, there's no need even for the sun or the moon because the Lord's presence illumines us, that there's a perfect fellowship with him.
Yeah, there's a French philosopher, I can't remember his name, and if I did remember it, I probably couldn't pronounce it, but he said we're all spiritual beings having a human experience. So then we start to take certain thoughts, and maybe this is folklore or movies, but we'll say things like, this person is now in the arms of Jesus. Well, if you're a disembodied spirit, are you physically in the arms of Jesus?
Yeah, I would actually reverse what that French philosopher said.
Okay.
That we are physical beings having spiritual experiences as well.
Okay.
That we cannot discount the physical part of that. I think as far as being in the arms of Jesus, that's a nice figure of speech.
Okay.
That's a nice analogy to use, that we are being embraced by him and we are close to him. The idea of him wiping every tear from our eye, that's the peace and the joy that comes from us. So I don't know how literally we can take that, even though it's very nice. It makes for good poetry and wonderful thinking to think of being embraced by Jesus.
Now, when Jesus is comforting his disciples in John 14, and he says, in my Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? So when do we occupy that place?
That appears to be at that final time. Again, we can't be sure that this might be the situation in heaven, but I lean toward that final place of the new heavens and the new earth that we're in. And it's quite clear that Jesus is saying that to the apostles there to reassure them. He just got done saying he's leaving them, and they're very shook by that.
Yeah, and confused.
Yes.
Yeah.
So he's reassuring them, you don't have to be afraid that I will. I'm preparing this place for you.
So, Mark, I want to continue this conversation after the break. question I have for you. And if you have a question for Dr. Mark Muska, feel free to give us a call at 1-877-933-2484. When we leave this earth and become in the presence of God, I'm interested in knowing about the gathering of other souls that might be there. Do we have a chance to communicate, fellowship? I'm curious as to what your biblical understanding is of that. Mm-hmm. It's 15 minutes till the top of the hour. We'll be right back with Dr. Mark Muska in just a minute.
From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. You are my God, and all I want to do is praise your name.
Timely song, Rebecca. That's Jameson Stadema from Goldfish, friend of mine, who actually wrote the theme song to the show, Early Morning Late Show. That's him singing. I have in studio Dr. Mark Muska. We're talking about heaven this morning and all of the things that surround the idea of absent from the body is present with the Lord. Jesus talks very specifically about what's ahead for believers. As we learn about heaven, Mark, in Scripture, we're still driven by our emotions to a large degree.
Oh, sure. We're emotional
creatures.
We
can't stand it, can we?
Yeah.
We can't help it.
I don't think you can deny that.
Right.
So, of course, we long for these things. There's an intellectual part to it where we understand, but there's also a tremendous draw toward Christ and toward the other people we care about and love who've died before us or who come after us.
Mm-hmm. And I would imagine there's, you know, almost limited knowledge of heaven because of its overwhelming awesomeness that our brains could never put our arms around.
Yeah, that's a really good question about the Bible in general. You know, why doesn't the Bible tell us more about stuff we want to know about?
And exactly.
Well, the easy answer for that is because it's not important enough, and it's, in fact, going to distract us from the stuff that is important. And what is important is what the Bible does talk about. And so we have to just kind of take a pill or something like that and be content, and someday maybe Jesus will let us know when we get to be with him, but then I don't think we'll care anymore because we'll look at him and everything else will just kind of fade.
Right.
So, but we get so easily distracted, Bill, with stuff, and it's interesting to us, but if we're not careful, it will overshadow the stuff that really is important, and that's what the Scripture talks about.
So Jesus became man, became flesh, died on the cross for our sins, went back to the Father. So is there a combination with Jesus have a physical appearance in heaven when you get there?
I don't think the Scriptures tells us that.
Okay.
But, Bill, I like something I talk to my students about is when the Scriptures don't really address something like that, go with the flow of Scripture. Don't swim against the current of Scripture.
Okay.
And so with Jesus, every indication is that when he ascended, that he ascended with this physical body that had the wounds of the cross.
Right.
And as a matter of fact, when he returns, he will have a physical body. He's going to return physical. And so I put my money on the idea that he remains physical. He did not discard his body when he ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. How is that possible in the spiritual domain? I'm not sure. There's theologians who disagree with me on that. They say that, you know, his physical body was transformed again at the ascension. But to me, that's swimming against Scripture. There's nothing said at all about a further transformation when he's ascended. So I'm going to stick with what the Bible said was true about his body and keep it that way. So how that works, I don't know, but I'm uncomfortable proposing something like that, that the Scripture really doesn't say at all.
Mm-hmm. As we are designed by God to one day live with him in his timeless kingdom, is it at all intriguing to you, Mark, that we as humans are often confounded by the idea of time?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, you go to your 40th high school reunion, and I don't know if you've had it yet, but... you've had it, okay. But you look back with your classmates, and you go, how has it been 40 years already? Because, you know, we're confounded by time.
Yeah, well, it's a paradox for it.
Okay.
It seems like it was just yesterday in one sense, and then it seems like it's just ancient.
Mm-hmm.
I say that with students just as far as last August when we started the school year. For a lot of the freshmen, it just seems like they've lived two lifetimes since then.
Right.
And yet, on another hand, it's just nothing at all. So we have a hard time perceiving that. I don't know. I don't think all the clocks are going to stop necessarily in this eternal state, but it just goes on forever.
Mm-hmm.
The thing I really like is that that Jesus defined eternity not so much quantitatively as qualitatively.
Say more on that.
He says in John chapter 17, when he's just about to, he's giving his prayer for the apostles there before he's going to get arrested and killed. It's sometimes called the high priestly prayer in John 17. And he starts it out and he says, "And this is eternal life, to know you, Father, as the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That means eternal life. I like to say it's like this is eternal living. To know God and to know Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so the whole idea of it going on for a long time, you know, 500,000 years from now, are we going to say, "I'm bored, this is good"? I think that's blasphemous almost to say that, because it's not the length of it that's important. It's the quality of it. We're in the very presence of God, and that never ends. So.
And might he be revealing new bits of his glory throughout all of eternity?
Yeah. In fact, I had a student one time that put that together, and I gave him an A for the day because he thought this through to say, if eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ, and if God is infinite, that means it's going to take us all of eternity to know him, because there will always be something more to learn about him. And so we will never tap that completely. And I thought, that's really pretty good thinking.
So when you think of the scripture that talks about all of our days have been ordained for us before we had even one of them, I know it's it should feel very liberating, very freeing. And then sometimes when you go to a funeral and somebody said, "Oh, he died so young," I go, "Well, actually, he didn't. He died exactly when he was supposed to."
Right. So that's our perspective. You know, I mean, we look at this and say it is tragic, and we do shed tears when someone dies at an early age.
Mm-hmm.
We've had that in the news here the last couple of days, a couple of people that committed suicide or just died at a younger age. And sure, but then again, we do come back to this. This is to give us comfort, Bill, that there, nothing's out of God's control.
Right.
It's not like he's looking at things and going, "Oops, you know, wait a minute. I didn't have that truck hitting that car like that and killing that person."
Yeah.
He's in perfect control of all this. So that allows me to exhale in relief to say we're not living in a chaotic world where everything is just out of control.
Yeah. So Mark, John 11, Jesus wept, shortest verse in Scripture. So he's obviously weeping over the loss of someone. Is
Lazarus,
death, is death unnatural? Is it something that he hates?
I mean, that I don't think you have to worry about that one. death was never... That's against the very nature of God, because he is life and he creates life.
Mm-hmm.
And death comes from sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, in one sense, it was never meant to be that way. But in God's glory, he worked through it and overcame it and defeated it through Christ. That's why we sing so loud on Easter Sunday.
Yeah.
Because resurrection, it defeated death.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, "Oh, death, where is your sting?"
Yeah, I love it.
There is no sting in death any longer, because Jesus Christ has overcome it, and he's the first one to be raised, but he's not going to be the last one to be raised.
Yeah.
We're going to be raised with him.
So, Mark, when the scripture says there's the angels celebrate when there's the death of one of the saints, what's going on in that party?
We get a little peek behind the curtain there, but again, the scripture doesn't give us a lot more.
Yeah.
The angels celebrate when somebody repents, Jesus tells us in the parable of the prodigal son and the woman with the coin and the man with the sheep. And so they throw a party in heaven when somebody repents.
Yeah, yeah.
That sounds like a great party to me.
Yeah, it's a beautiful, God gives us so many amazing promises. We just need to continue to speak truth into our hearts from what Scripture teaches.
Yeah, but doesn't it encourage you, Bill? There's so much more than what we know or comprehend now, and there's just an anticipation of that. Our eyes are going to be open to this stuff, and it's all going to be wonderful.
Yeah,
none of it is going to be disappointing or disillusioning. We don't have to have any fear of that.
Yeah, Mark, do you have a few closing words of encouragement?
I would just say, you know, if some of you are grieving and thinking about this with people you really care about who die, my favorite passage for this is, especially if they die in the Lord, is 1 Thessalonians 4. I love Paul reassures these Thessalonians that are afraid that their brothers and sisters in Christ who've died are going to miss out on Jesus. So, and I love the way he starts the passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have died, so that you will not grieve as those of the rest who have no hope."
Yeah.
That we, you know, we shed tears, we miss them, but we never say goodbye. Yeah. We say, see you later.
Yeah, Mark, thank you so much for coming in studio. Dr. Mark Muska, we'll take a short break and wrap up the show in just a minute. Thanks to Dr. Mark Muska and all my guests, Dr. Ann Bradley. What a great show. Thanks for listening. Have a great day. I will see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show. Connecting.